sermon text this morning, again, is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. I encourage you to turn there, your own copies of God's word, and follow along carefully as I read. But as I prepare to read it, I want you to be asking this question. What does it look like when God's grace breaks in to your life, to your story, to your sin, your shame, your sadness? Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come to listen to your word now, I ask that you would work in such a way that you would break all of our schemes of earthly joy, that we would find our all in you. It's in the name of Jesus I pray this. Amen. I want you to take a moment and think about the person in your life that, from your limited, finite human perspective, you think is the least likely to come to faith in Jesus. Maybe this is someone who is an adherent of another world religion. We interacted with many folks from different religious backgrounds on our mission trip to London last week, and some of them were curious and interested in exploring the claims of the gospel, investigating Christianity. Others had hard hearts. They were angry at the mention of the name of Jesus. Maybe it's someone in your life who even identifies as a Christian, who grew up in the church, but if you're being honest, they just seem so lukewarm, so disillusioned with Christ and the things of God that it seems nearly impossible for you to imagine what it would look like for grace to break into their story. I heard about a man who died maybe 7 or 10 years ago, who grew up in the United Kingdom, who did not grow up in a community that was shaped by
radical militant Islam, but who at some point in his life had been radicalized, and he was given this nickname, Jihadi John. So maybe you remember some of the videos that ISIS was releasing at times of real, deep violence, atrocities, murder being inflicted on the heads of Christians. And Jihadi John would release a video celebrating what these radical terrorists were doing. Sadly, Jihadi John died without any indication of repentance, of turning and finding refuge in Jesus. But think for a moment, what would it have looked like if God's grace broke into the life of a man like that? The story that I just read you from Acts 9 is about God's grace breaking in to the life of a man who was a religious terrorist, a man named Saul of Tarsus, who would use the power and the influence that he had been granted to enact violence on Christians. He was a man who hated Jesus and hated his people. What happens when a man like that encounters Christ? So as we think about this passage together this morning, my hope is that we together would get a new vision of Jesus, that we would encounter him through God's word in a similar way that Saul of Tarsus encountered him on the road to Damascus. We see in these words a Jesus who is bigger than we think and who's better than we think, a Jesus who is stronger than we often believe, but who's also sweeter than we often allow ourselves to hope. And maybe the big idea I want to get across to you this morning is that God's only answer for sin and for sadness, his only answer is actually the holiness of Jesus Christ that we get a picture of in these words. And for us to unpack that together, we're going to see three different facets of Christ's holiness, turning the diamond, so to speak, to see the brightness of his beauty in a new way. We're going to see that Jesus takes your suffering personally, Jesus takes his mission seriously, and Jesus can change you completely. First, Jesus takes your suffering personally. I think there's this temptation when we think about the holiness of Christ to focus on those aspects of his character, those characteristics of who he is that make him very different from us and distant from us. And this is appropriate from the scriptures. This is appropriate even in this passage. How do we encounter Christ in these words? It's like a bright, shining light of the glory of God on visible display. He speaks as one with authority, as the king of heaven and earth. It stops Saul of Tarsus in his tracks. But while that is a true aspect of God's holiness, of the holiness of Christ, even in this passage, it's not the whole story. Isaiah chapter 6 is probably the classic text in the Old Testament that displays for us what God's holiness is about. And what happens in Isaiah 6? Isaiah is worshiping in the earthly temple in Jerusalem. And while he's worshiping, God pulls back the veil and grants him this vision of the heavenly temple. And in that temple, he sees God seated on his throne, and God's glory is filling the temple. And there are these bright, beautiful angels called seraphim that are flying around with six wings. They're flying with two of the wings. With two, they're covering their face. With two, they're covering their feet. And what are they crying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Even these bright and beautiful angels are unworthy to gaze upon the beauty and the splendor of God's presence in his temple. We get this picture of a God who is different from us and distant from us in his power and his purity. But that's not the only thing we read about in Isaiah 6. Because when Isaiah is confronted by the holiness of God, he does this thing that we do together every week when we gather in worship. He sees God in his beauty, and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah was about to be called to be a prophet, and he's recognizing his shame, his inadequacy, his weakness, his sin in the splendor of God's brightness. But what happens next? God, in his holiness, sends one of these bright and beautiful angels with a burning coal from the altar, and that coal is placed on Isaiah's lips, the very place where he feels inadequate and unworthy and full of shame. It's this picture of what Jesus would do, right? The altar is the place where sacrifices are made. Jesus came to die in our place to bring healing, to pay the debt that we owe for our sin. So Isaiah 6 is this classic text in the Old Testament about God's holiness. And what do we see about his holiness? It's not just that he is different from us and distant from us in his power and his purity, although he is. It's also that he's different from us in his mercy. Isaiah 6 shows us that. Isaiah 55 tells us that. Maybe some of you are familiar with these words from Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Do you know in the context of Isaiah 55 what God is talking about? When he says, "My ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts," he's talking about his mercy. He's that different from us in his willingness to extend mercy and forgiveness and help and healing to rebels and sinners like Saul of Tarsus and like you and me. So look again at our passage, verses 4 and 5 again with me. It says, "In falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" We've already seen Jesus' holiness and his power and his purity, the light from heaven, the authoritative voice that stops Saul in his tracks. But what do we see here? Also, we see a Christ who is so closely identified with his people in their suffering that he doesn't just say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians?" He could have said that. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What does this mean for you? When you suffer as a Christian, in big ways or small ways, because you're seeking truly but imperfectly to follow after Jesus, Christ is identified with you in your suffering. But while that's the focus of this passage, we can go even further. What do the Psalms tell us? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. So think about the biggest suffering in your life right now. Think about the moment in the past where you really felt like you were in the pit, you were in the valley of the shadow of death. It's so easy for our hearts to believe that those are the moments that Christ is far from us. But one of the points of Acts chapter 9 is that is actually a moment when Jesus is especially near to his people. He takes your suffering personally. And this is good news because the nearness of Christ is never separated from his power and his purity. Right? He's not just a near and empathetic Savior. He's a Savior who's mighty to save, who can actually do something about our biggest problems, our deepest suffering. He proved that once and for all on the cross, right? We can look to the cross to find comfort, and he's going to do it once and for all on the last day. Growing up, my family was really close with another family from our church, and I'll call them the Johnsons for the purpose of this illustration. And the oldest Johnson son was probably the strongest guy that I knew growing up. He was a big guy. He was an offensive lineman for our high school football team. And by and large, he was a pretty sweet guy, too. I don't want to paint him in a bad light. in this story. But there was a time when we were over at the Johnson home, and his mom, who coincidentally was one of the smallest women in our congregation, was confronting this oldest son about something. And he was angry. He was upset with her, and he kind of starts to get big to intimidate her, to move towards her to get what he wants. And Mr. Johnson, who was not an especially small man, but was in his 50s, past his prime in life, I'd never seen him move so quickly. I don't think he was intending to hurt or harm his son, but he saw his wife in danger, and he moved towards him, and he picked up this massive high schooler and threw him down on the bed. It was this picture for me of what Jesus' ferocious love for his people is like. Jesus takes your suffering personally, and he doesn't take it all away right now, but that is his heart towards you. That's his heart that we see in this passage. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So we can look to him and trust his heart until the day when our suffering is put away forever. Second, Jesus takes his mission seriously. This is a theme throughout the book of Acts that, by the way, we've been kind of marching through with RUF Large Group this semester. Jesus is about his message, the gospel, the good news, going out to all nations. But what I want you to notice, especially from this passage, is that Jesus doesn't just fiercely protect his people, but even as he's doing that, he's extending mercy to one of his enemies. He wants Saul the terrorist to become Paul the apostle. So that brings us back to this guy, Ananias, right? Ananias hears about Saul's condition. He's been blinded on the road to Damascus. He's praying. He's asking for help. And when Ananias hears this command from the Lord to go and to bring healing to Saul, he understandably has some concerns, right? Ananias has every human reason to be afraid of this man and even to hate this man. And yet, Ananias, to give him credit, he knows something about the character of the Savior that he serves. He knows something about the nature of this gospel that even though he's afraid and he's concerned, he goes. He's kind of like a counterexample to the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament, right? Who God told to go and preach to the Ninevites, his natural enemies. And even in the story of Jonah, God's mercy triumphs in the end, but at least at the beginning, Jonah runs in the opposite direction. Ananias knows that God's mercy is bigger than the fears and the hatred of men. But as we're turning the diamond, so to speak, and thinking about the holiness of Christ in this passage, just slow down for a minute. Many of us are familiar with this story, but who would have imagined this missionary strategy? That Jesus wouldn't just stop the terrorist from hurting his people, but he wanted the terrorist to become an instrument for his purposes. He wanted Saul to become Paul the apostle. Jesus is more committed to his mission than anyone else. He's the one who died for it. And part of what that means is not just ferociously protecting his people, but showing mercy to his fiercest enemies. One thing I say often in RUF is that there's no one who is so good to be beyond the need of God's grace, and there's no one who is so bad to be beyond the reach of God's grace. So I want to ask you a couple of questions to help you reflect whether you really believe that that's true. Do you today understand yourself to be hopelessly lost apart from the mercy of Jesus? Not did you figure that out one day a long time ago when you prayed the sinner's prayer. Do you understand yourself today to be hopelessly lost apart from the mercy of Jesus? Do you know that the Bible teaches in your heart, at its root, you have the same problem as Saul the terrorist? At its root, we have the same problem. We are desperately lost apart from the mercy of God towards us in Jesus. Do you know that you'll never outgrow your need for God's grace and mercy, even as you grow into the image of Christ in the years to come? Second, is there anyone in your life, going back to how we opened up together this morning, is there anyone in your life who you've begun to believe is so far gone that God's mercy can't reach them? Think about that person for a moment. The one violently opposed to Christ and his people. The one so lukewarm that it's difficult to imagine them being woken up from their disillusionment. Do you know that God's mercy is big enough for them? Don't stop praying for them. Don't stop looking for opportunities to speak of Christ to them, to love them in Jesus' name. One of the things we see in Acts 9 is that no one takes this mission more seriously than Jesus. But now we get this opportunity to follow in his steps, to really believe that there's no one so good to be beyond the need of his grace, and no one who's so bad to be beyond the reach of God's grace. What would it look like even this week for that truth to become something that's really shaping the way that you relate to God and relate to others? Last, Jesus can change you completely. I want us to trace together some of the ways that we see Saul, who becomes Paul, transformed by this encounter with the holiness of Christ. And it's not an exact blueprint for what change looks like in our lives, but it gives us some hints about what God often does when we encounter the holiness and the beauty of Jesus in a new way. So the first thing I want you to see is that encountering the holiness of Christ transforms our anxieties. That's not a word that shows up in Acts 9, but think about it. At the beginning of the story, what is Saul anxious about? What is he preoccupied with? What is he obsessing over? It's actually doing harm to Christians. It wasn't enough that he would persecute these Christians in Jerusalem, but he would travel to Damascus so that he could arrest them and oppose them and inflict violence upon them. He was anxious about harming Christians. What happens to Paul's anxieties after he encounters the holiness of Jesus Christ? Well, the same man who's encountered on the road to Damascus in this miraculous vision, he would one day write these words in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He's talking about things that he's suffered because he's following Jesus and preaching the gospel. He says, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. See, what was an anxiety to harm, an anxiety that brought death, after he meets Jesus, after he encounters him, becomes an anxiety to bring life, a preoccupation with the flourishing of the people of God, an obsession over doing good to others. So my hunch is that most of us in this room are not anxious to harm Christians. But don't you have anxieties in your life, things that you're preoccupied with, things that you wake up thinking about, that if you're honest, they're not leading to life. They're leading to death. They're leading to despair. They're leading to sinful self-concern. When we encounter the beauty of Christ in his distant, powerful purity and in his near mercy, he can transform our anxieties so that we then become preoccupied with doing good to others because of the ways that we've seen Christ do good to us. Even in the last month or so, I can think of specific seasons when I become kind of preoccupied with my weakness and my inadequacy and my sins and failures. And hey, I should be honest about my weakness, and I should confess my sin. I should plead for God's mercy, but I was turning inward on myself. But then God in his kindness, through his word, I encountered the holiness of Christ again, and it set me free from fixating on myself and the things of this world, and I found freedom in looking again to the beauty of Christ. So Christ can transform our anxieties. Second, encountering the holiness of Christ transforms our identities. Again, when we meet Saul at the beginning of this passage, what is he? He is an oppressor. He's a terrorist. He's a man who's using his power to inflict pain on others. Who is Saul after he encounters Christ? What is his identity? Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 16. Jesus, in a sense, was suffering because of Saul, and not literally in heaven, but because of his identification with his people. What would happen in verse 16? Jesus says Paul would one day rejoice to suffer for the sake of Jesus. An oppressor has become a sufferer, which might not sound like good news until you know one of the refrains of the New Testament, that we will not be glorified with Christ if we do not suffer with him. But if we fellowship with him in his suffering, we know that we'll also share with him in the glory that he now possesses at the right hand of God. So the oppressor has become a sufferer. But second, Saul in this passage, he's God's enemy. He's the enemy of God's people. But look at verse 17. What does Ananias call Saul? What does he call him in verse 17? Brother. Brother. I don't know the sin or shame that you are grappling with in this season of your life, or that you even reflect on from something that was real in your story a long time ago. I don't know what that is, but I do know that what Saul is experiencing here can be true for you too. That although we all are naturally enemies of God and our hearts are bent away from him, we're turned inward on ourselves, we break his law, we hate God, God has made a way in Jesus for enemies to become family, for us to belong to God and to one another. Ananias calls Saul brother. I wonder what that could mean for this community that God has called at least many of us to inhabit together, All Souls Presbyterian Church. One of my dreams for our church, I think this is already true, and I'd love to see it more and more. One of my dreams is that this would be a place where all sorts of sinners would feel like they can be called brother or sister. All sorts of sinners, sinners who struggle with substance abuse, sinners who struggle with work idolatry, sinners who are socially awkward, sinners who don't know how to be alone, sinners who don't know how to live in relationship with others. This can be true for you, no matter what you're wrestling with. You can be called God's child and a brother among the people of God. Now, what does it look like for us to extend that message to others, not just in word, but in the way that we relate to one another? Here's the last thing I want us to see. When we encounter the holiness of Christ, it transforms our trajectories. At the beginning of our passage, Saul's on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. He gets this vision of Christ that interrupts his trajectory. And initially, the vision blinds him, right? He can't see. He needs to be healed. But his physical blindness was actually a symbol of the blindness of his heart, his spiritual blindness. Now, that doesn't take away for a moment that Saul was responsible for his violent and wicked rebellion against Christ and his people, but he was also blind. He was ignorant. He needed God to break in and to remove the scales, not just from his physical eyes, but from the scales and the eyes of his heart. And Jesus didn't leave him in his blindness. In verse 18, he heals Saul through Ananias. Scales fall from his eyes. And this becomes the defining moment of the rest of his life. Paul's encountered Christ. He's seen him in his beauty and his holiness. And this same man would one day write in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" I wonder what Saul was thinking of, or Paul was thinking of as he wrote those words. "Let light shine out of darkness. This same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what's Saul's trajectory now? He's going to spend the rest of his life and the rest of his eternity looking at the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's what he was made for. It's what you're made for, to look again and again at the beauty of Jesus as he's made himself known to us in his word and the gospel. To know God as he made us for himself is to know God as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus, distant in power and purity, near to us in his love and mercy. I want to close with a quote from a sermon written by Jonathan Edwards. The sermon is titled "The Excellency of Christ." He says, "There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite condescension. Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great and high above all. He's higher than the kings of the earth, for he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes, are as worms of the dust before him. All nations are as the drop of the bucket and the light dust of the balance. Yea, and angels themselves are as nothing before him. He's so high and infinitely above any need of us, above our reach, that we cannot be profitable to him, and above our conceptions that we cannot comprehend him. He's infinitely high." Edwards goes on to say this, "Yet it's the same Christ who condescends not only to the angels, humbling himself to behold the things that are done in heaven, but he also condescends to such poor creatures as men." And Edwards concludes this section in this way, "His condescension is sufficient to take gracious notice of the most unworthy sinful creatures, those who have no good deservings, and those that have infinite ill deservings." Sounds like Saul of Tarsus. Sounds like me. No good deservings. Infinite ill deservings. The only thing God owes me is his anger and judgment. But Jesus came and he drew near. He did that on the cross. He took the punishment that I deserve so that I could have new anxieties and a new identity and a new trajectory. God's only answer for our sin and sadness is the holiness of Jesus Christ. So look to him today, whether that's for the very first time. You can put your faith in him today if you haven't already, but all of us look to him today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our great prophet and priest and king, and that you speak to us even now, exalted in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we know that you're with us through your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us so much, you want to make yourself known to us clearly. Would you remove the scales on the eyes of our hearts and help us to reflect on your beauty and even respond to your beauty now in these words of praise? I pray all these things in your name. Amen.